It is our great privilege tonight to read from the Holy Word of God. Please turn with me in the book of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll read the last three verses of chapter 52 and then continue to read all of chapter 53. And after that, we will turn to John chapter 19. So Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And it almost seems like a contradiction what happens next, because you have a chapter of his suffering, and yet that is how he is exalted. That is how he deals prudently and is very high. As many were astonished at his visage or face was so marred by the abuse he endured on the cross, more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and the word form means no glory or splendor. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, and that word means whipping, whipping in order to correct, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, the stripes of the whips again, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation, his rising again? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail, and that word travail there means labor pains of a woman in birth. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied at the spiritual birth of many. By his knowledge, meaning by knowing him, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Then we turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll read verses 1 through 16. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. That was a Roman whip with bits of metal and bone embedded in it. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king! And they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. And delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Based on these two passages of the Scriptures and many others, we find the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ summarized in Lord's Day 15, page 43, in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 15, page 43 in the Catechism. What dost thou understand by the words, He suffered? That he, that is Jesus Christ, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, that is by his suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent, and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession by singing Psalter 184, stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6 of Psalter 184. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic, meaning worldwide, church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Psalm 69 is one of those psalms that is graphic in its details with the suffering and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to remember tonight in our prayer several things. Harvey Van Heerden will be leaving to Agua Viva in Mexico this coming week to assist down there. We want to remember especially also Mrs. Van Eck, who's been really bothered by her arthritis lately. And you may have noticed in your bulletin that next week we'll be holding a collection for the Congregation of Calvary. They've outgrown their building. It's a wonderful blessing for them. And they have the option to purchase a new one, and they need some assistance to financially to be able to do that. Real estate in Calgary is extremely expensive, so next week you'll have the opportunity to provide some assistance for them. Let us pray. Gracious God, holy God, how fearsome is thy holiness. We have just confessed again that God will judge the living and the dead. And the scriptures tell us plainly what a day that will be. A day when people will call what they have never called on any other day of creation to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Thy word says to us, be sure your sin will find you out, and the wages of sin is death. Lord, we pray that our eyes and ears and hearts would not be dulled with a fatal indifference or with a superficial carelessness about the devastation that our sin deserves. And help us tonight as we study the cross of Jesus Christ and consider how he was put to shame there. And hated was his name. Help us to learn the sinfulness of sin. And yet at the same time, we come to thee as a gracious Father. And we think of the words of Jesus' own prayer in his heart on the cross that we sang. When he prayed to thee, forbid, O covenant God, that those who seek thy face should share in the disgrace of thy servant. And he prayed that sinful people might have all the benefits of his agony. What love that is. And we pray that his love may melt and soften our hearts, may make us childlike in thy presence, may melt away our sinful suspicions of thee as being a harsh or indifferent or careless God, and may bring us in repentance and faith at the feet of thy Son. We pray, O Lord, faithful Father in heaven, that thy heart may melt our hearts, and that the glory of what Jesus Christ has done may be magnified in this place tonight. We're helpless without thee, O God. Even the most beautiful things and the most true things and the most majestic things, if spoken in human strength, will but deaden us and bore us. Help our pastor, give him that authority which he does not have in and of himself, the unmistakable presence of the Holy Spirit. And speak to our hearts with that same authority, that thy word will not bounce off of us, but that it will pierce us, and that it will profit us, that it will soak in and sink in, that it will glorify Jesus Christ in our hearts and eyes, for that is our greatest need. Not just that our hearts be made sensitive to spiritual things, but that our hearts be filled with Jesus Christ. We are most edified when he is most glorified. We are most comforted when he is the heart and center and crux and focus of the sermon. When all the glory of his person and the riches of his grace are proclaimed and offered, show us his glory, and we will be satisfied. We will be fed. We pray, Lord, for our children and our young people, confessing and knowing that they must be born again if they are to have eternal life. O Lord, cover them with the blood of Jesus Christ. Apply it to their hearts. Open their eyes and hearts. And we thank thee for every one of our young people in whom we do see evidences of a sensitive heart and a desire to please the Lord. We pray that all those who are still not born again may be born again by thy Spirit's power this evening, that Jesus Christ may be glorified. And we pray that for the ends of the earth, for oh, how his glory would be multiplied if he were to be believed in and loved and served. We pray, oh God, that many now who curse him, many now whose sins are as great as those who shouted, "Crucify him, away with him, we don't want this king." And yet they, some of them, were converted on the day of Pentecost. Oh God, convert people today too who are blasphemers and idolaters and adulterers and rebels and boastful, proud, wicked defiers of thee. Some of them are dear family members who perhaps have turned their back on thee and mocked thee, or are completely indifferent to the claims and rights of Jesus Christ in their lives. Lord, our hearts break for them. We pray for them. Open their eyes before it is too late. Soften their hearts. Grant that the glory of thy person and the beauty of thy finished work may capture their minds and irresistibly draw them to be faithful servants and trophies in the salvation glory case of Jesus Christ. We pray for our missionaries in Guatemala. Encourage and strengthen them, whether it be Pastor Chikara, Pastor Herfst, the Kattenbergs, the work in the hospital there and in the radio programs and the Bible translation team. Lord, provide for them. Give them wisdom and grace and strength. And in an area of the world that is so desperately poor and undereducated and underemployed, grant thy grace. We thank thee so much for Pastor Chikara, for his zeal, for the way in which he is an example to the other obreros of diligence and of faithfulness. And we pray that he may be able to labor long and fruitfully in Guatemala and in Caboclo. We pray for the Puritan Seminary and our men who train there. We pray for the Theological Education Committee, for the 2 students that we do have, and for the 3 students that are applying to our committee in the coming weeks as we go to meetings. Lord, we pray, send forth reapers. Take our young men. Give them spiritual gifts and a hunger that will not be satisfied with anything else in life than proclaiming Jesus Christ and being an ambassador of the King. Take some of our sons and daughters as missionaries, as evangelists, whether that be in a full-time capacity or simply in the neighborhood, the home, and the workplace. Take our life and all that we have, for it is thy own. Change whatever needs to be changed in us. Convince us, confront us, transform us, mold us and stamp us in the image of Jesus Christ, that we may be like him, that we may, in so doing, show his glory, that his glory may sparkle in our lives to the world around us. Bless the work of our hands. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Bless all that we do, so that we may provide for our families, that we may help one another, that we may help people in many parts of the world. We pray for Harvey Van Heerden, for Traveling Mercies, as he goes to provide assistance in an area of Mexico that is in great need as well. Grant him traveling mercies and safety. Make him a blessing to the people there, that he also may be spiritually refreshed by the trip down there. Pray for Mrs. Van Eck with her arthritis, and as it slows her down and keeps her from doing the things that she's always loved to do, Lord, strengthen and encourage her in her weariness and in her weakness. Be her strength and her companion. We pray for all our widows and widowers in their loneliness and in their heartache and in their pain. We plead the promises made especially to them in thy word. We pray for the congregation of Calgary, thankful that they've outgrown their building. We think of how they started as a church plant of this congregation with 20 people, and now number more than 80. Lord, we thank thee for for that. And we pray that that congregation may continue to grow, that they may be supplied with the funds that they need to be able to move into this new building. And we pray that Thy Holy Spirit may work mightily in Calgary. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins. We've sinned against Thy majesty, and that's bad enough. We've sinned against Thy goodness and Thy kindness and Thy truth, and that's all the worse. We have provoked Thee to Thy face. We have grieved and resisted Thy Holy Spirit. We have trampled on the blood of the covenant with which we were sanctified and set apart and considered it an unclean thing. Some of us have wavered and turned back and become cold and hard. Some of us live in unbelief for so long. Lord, forgive our sins. They are inexcusable and indefensible and wicked. And were it not for Jesus Christ, who suffered and was made a curse, we couldn't even pray. But for His sake, sprinkle our hearts clean even now with His blood, that we may have peace with Thee and may know that our sins are gone. Protect and guard us from temptation as the wolves pursue us, and as they rage and snap, seeking to devour. Protect us from our spiritual enemies with Thy strong right hand and Thy almighty power, according to Thy own promise, that not a single sheep of the Lord Jesus will go lost, because all are sought and found and bought and preserved by Him. We thank Thee that He's an able Savior in the middle of all our weakness and our foolishness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 426, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5 of 426. Blessed congregation of the Lord, the sermon this evening is about suffering. It's a small word that rolls off your tongue so easily, but it's such a heavy, devastating word if you think about it. There is so much suffering in this world. There's suffering on battlefields where men, women, and children are killed. Just read about Syria. Think of the 100 million refugees worldwide, and reading even a short summary of their lives and family and history is heartbreaking. Think of the stories of murder in the news every week, as they were again this week. Think of slums in big cities around the world where hundreds of thousands live in huts and cardboard boxes and even garbage dumps. Hospitals are full of suffering, and so are prisons. Suffering is inescapable in this present world, since all experience death and all experience sorrow in many forms, whether mental or physical, whether in your own life or the life of those who are dear to you. Suffering is a daily part of life. And when our catechism, echoing Scripture, points out how great our sins and miseries are, this is really just another word for suffering. How miserable it is to have to suffer and to live in a world of suffering. That is the bad news that confronts us many times every day. What is suffering? Is it simply an inevitable, normal part of life, an unfortunate side effect of evolutionary development? Is it just the end of existence? Is it just the survival of the fittest in a dog-eat-dog world? Do we just have to learn to grin and bear it? Is it the meaningless swirl of chance so that some people seem to be hit by wave after wave of suffering, and others seem to skip through life relatively easily? Aren't those the questions that are agonizing in the hours of suffering? Listen to the new news broadcasts and to people talking in the neighborhood when they suffer. They're always trying to find meaning in it, to comfort themselves with words like, well, he lived a long life, or it was his time to go, or there's nothing you can do about it, or it stinks, or you just have to make the best of it. The world is constantly trying to paste a label to give a meaning to suffering, and not knowing quite what to do with it, And at the same time, people in this world are fascinated with stories about people who seem to go on victoriously in the middle of suffering. That's why stories of courageous death or courageous living in the face of suffering mean so much. When someone overcomes that and learns to be positive, people find inspiration. Cue the Rick Hansen story, school children. Or just listen to the announcers during the Special Olympics for handicapped people. I remember once as a junior high student that there was a student in the high school I was attending who only had one leg. His other leg was missing above the knee. And he was competing in the high jump competition. And he was doing better than most people with two legs. And even the kids from all the other schools were cheering for him at that state competition. People in the world want to see suffering as a challenge that we can overcome. And of course, we may and we want to help people live on in the face of suffering and loss. But there's something fundamentally missing in this world's way of thinking. Better said, someone is missing. God. What is His role in suffering? More specifically, what does God say that suffering means? And to answer this question, just like any other question about any part of life, we must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. For He must also be included in the long row of those who have suffered. In fact, He must be mentioned first of all. No one has ever suffered like He did. That's what those words in Isaiah 53 mean. His form was marred more than any other man. His suffering is also unique because it brings joy and comfort and hope to all those who learn to put their trust in Him as the suffering Savior. His suffering is the best news you can ever hear in a world of suffering. May we speak like this? Shouldn't we rather weep when we think of the cross? If you mean we should feel sorry for the Lord Jesus, no, He doesn't want our sympathy. When He was carrying His cross through the streets of Jerusalem to be crucified, there were a group of women weeping by the side of the road, and He stopped and He said, "Don't weep for me." He doesn't look for sympathy, neither from you tonight. He says, "Weep for yourselves and for your children." Tears of repentance and grief for sin. Those are the most important tears that suffering can bring. And once you learn to respond this way, then you can say with the apostle in Galatians 6, "God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast in anything else except the cross of Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to me." Let's listen to the familiar, humbling, wonderful message of Jesus' suffering with this theme. The suffering of Jesus Christ means, in the first place, propitiation through His bearing the wrath of God. Acquittal, meaning being set free through His condemnation before the judge. And blessing through His shouldering the curse. Now, if we're going to understand the suffering of the world around us, our own suffering, and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, we first need to understand what suffering means spiritually and why it happens. And we turn, therefore, not to what people say about it, but to what God says about it. For everything in life comes not by accident, not by chance, but by the hand of God. Not a hair can fall from our heads. Not a pang of pain, not a cell of cancer can grip us outside of His will and outside of His hand. And we have many examples in the Bible of suffering that God sends on individuals and on nations. And what else are the flood and fire and brimstone on Sodom and the 10 plagues on Egypt and the wiping out on the Canaanites and many more examples? But suffering that comes from the hand of God. Now, as soon as we say this, we have to be careful. We are not saying that God created us to suffer. He didn't. He created us good to live forever. And as long as we were obedient to God's voice, suffering was literally impossible, not just for us, but for every other living creature on earth. There was no suffering in the garden in paradise. There was the warning. If you sin, if you disobey your creator and lawgiver, you will surely die. And by saying this, God didn't mean that Adam and that we as children of Adam would stop existing, but that our existence would become miserable. That is, that we would suffer. Suffering is the death that God promised for sin. And after confronting Adam and Eve, God told Adam, you will die now immediately. In this way, your work will become painful toil. There will be thorns and thistles. Eve, your great work as a mother will become painful. It now involves suffering until your body slowly breaks down and you return to the dust until the resurrection. Suffering, therefore, is not a natural part of this world. We cannot say with unbelievers, well, it just happens to us all and that's just the way it is. No, it is a punishment of an angry God towards sinners. And this doesn't mean that the greatest sufferer in this world is the greatest sinner. That's only true in hell. But it means that all suffering in any form is for all of our sin. And a great deal of our suffering is because of what people do to each other. Let us look at Romans chapter 1 to see that suffering is the death, is the punishment that God has pronounced upon sin. Romans chapter 1. Starting with verse 18. And here we're told the theme verse of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then the catalog of our sins is listed in the rest of this chapter. And you find things like this in verse 21. Because when they knew him as God, it says, we did not glorify him as God and became vain in our imaginations or thoughts. And our foolish hearts were darkened. That's mental suffering. People no longer knowing clearly what life's about, what's right and wrong, and why we are in this world. In verse 24, God says, God gave us over to uncleanness, to the lusts of our hearts, to dishonor our bodies among ourselves. That is sexual sin. Just listen. And that is suffering. Just listen to the talk of the promiscuous when they're honest. In an honest moment, what do they say? I'm sick of it. I feel so used and cheap and dirty. And verse 26 says, God also gives the sinful human race over to vile affections. And here it is homosexuality. Along with this statement in verse 27, receiving in themselves that repayment, recompense, meaning that penalty, that punishment of their error, which was fitting. And that refers to sexually transmitted diseases, among other things. But the principle of receiving in your own body the penalty of sin is not just true of those who live a homosexual lifestyle. It is true of all those who sin in one way or another. Children, sometimes when you're angry, what happens? You kick something when you're angry and that hurts, right? That is suffering that comes upon you because of your own sin at that moment. All sin carries this hurt that we call suffering because of the wrath of God. And that's why Romans chapter 2, verse 9 summarizes it all like this. This is what God's wrath means. Tribulation and anguish. Trouble and agony on all who do evil. These are words about suffering. What is God saying in all of this? He is saying loud and clear, sin is so evil that it deserves punishment. Every time you stub your toe and whack your head and get kicked by a cow, God is saying something to you. He is saying sin is so bad that it deserves suffering. And if that is so, how bad indeed it must be. And we need that forcible reminder because our own hearts as sinners become dull to the sinfulness of sin and we whisper to ourselves, it's not really that bad. And when God confronts you with suffering, either in yourself or someone else in your family circle, in any way, shape, or form in the world, when I hear of someone I don't even know who's suffering, God is still saying something to me. He is saying, I hate your sin. And the pangs of body and soul in this world are accusations from the judge of heaven and earth. Sinner, what have you done? The suffering of a believer has a different meaning. We'll get to that in a minute. Do you know what people in this world say? Your own heart suggests it quickly enough. That's not fair. It's not that bad. It was just a little. He did it first. She did it too. I can't help it. The devil made me do it. And they say, well, I can't believe in a God who would allow suffering in this world. Instead of saying, we must be the sinners, we say God is the sinner because we're suffering. Do you know how backwards that is? And do you know why we say that? Because our guilty conscience won't let us get honest. Suppose a child needs the firm hand of discipline. It's taken to the laundry room. Does your child bend over with a sweet smile of submission and say, please give me the punishment I deserve, Dad? Sometimes they need to be brought kicking and screaming. And they're thinking in their hearts of hearts, my parents are mean. I don't deserve this at all. Have you ever heard of a criminal being sentenced by a judge who praised and thanked the judge for justice? Just ask the police. Do prison ministry for a while, as our seminary students have to do as part of their training. Guess what the prayer request is every time you ask? Next week I got to go to court. Pray that the judge will let me off. Every time. I've never yet once had a request from a prisoner in the 4 years that, or more than 4 years that I did this in Grand Rapids, to say, let justice be done. It is our guilt that makes us biased, unable to see or want justice. And that is why we get angry when there's suffering in this world, because somehow with all the darkness of our minds, we still dimly understand that God is speaking in His holiness in the suffering of this world. And the ultimate message in all the suffering of this world is that it's a foretaste only of hell. I think I've used the example before to the children. When you go to Costco and you taste a pizza or a piece of cheese and you say, Mom, can we buy one and take it home? That's a foretaste. Suffering in this world is a foretaste of hell. God is saying to the unrepentant and unbelieving, this is a glimpse of what the full punishment will be forever. The message that God sends through suffering to everyone is, you think this is bad? It's going to get a whole lot worse. Warning, danger ahead, hell ahead. That is what every pang of pain in this world is meant to say to the unrepentant and unbelieving. Now, why stress this? Because there is no hope. No, the opposite is true. We stress this to drive people to despair of themselves and to get them to break down before God and ask for mercy. And it is in order to save us from hell that God gives in His mercy foretastes of hell in this present world. And that He combines them with the many evidences of His goodness so that we would be driven with fear and drawn by His love and goodness to surrender to Him and to follow Him. And in order to see the most precious evidence of God's goodness that invites us to repentance and faith, we need to turn to the suffering of Jesus Christ. And it's only when you understand the suffering in this world for what it is that the suffering of Jesus Christ becomes the best news you've ever heard. Our catechism expounding the Apostles' Creed says this, He suffered. And in that suffering is hope. Why? To ask this question, we have to ask another question. What does it mean that He suffered? And our catechism's answer is this, echoing Scripture, that He, all the time that He lived on earth, but especially at the end of His life, sustained, meaning carried in body and soul, the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. And this tells us so much about the years, the 33 years Jesus Christ spent on earth. He didn't just suffer on the cross. He suffered from the womb to the tomb. His whole life was one long payment for sin, with the cross being the most important moment of all. In what way did Jesus Christ suffer all His life long? And here we shouldn't get sidetracked into what people did to Him. We shouldn't spend much time on His having to run to Egypt as a baby or a toddler to escape Herod's sword, or having to live in despised Nazareth. We shouldn't begin with His being whipped and crowned with thorns and mocked and given vinegar to drink. These are all heavy burdens. But they were heavy because Jesus Christ, unlike us, never forgot for a moment what God was saying in every pang He suffered, that the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind is revealed. Every ache and pain He endured, every hammer whacked on his finger in his father's shop, every headache was a foretaste of the terror of the cross and hell to which he was headed. He couldn't get a wood sliver in the carpenter's shop in his finger without feeling the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. And when Jesus healed the sick and when he raised the dead, we tend to focus on the blessing that this was to those who were healed. But we forget that Jesus Christ was not just displaying the grace of God for sinners at that moment and the power of God, but facing the wrath of God as he took our sorrows upon himself. And he was reminded every time a lame or deaf person was brought to him, the hell that awaited him on the cross. Isn't that why Isaiah 53 calls him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? All his life, he could not forget that. As he lived in this world with its sweat and its thorns and its aches. And the climax of his suffering was in the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And on the cross, he experienced the deepest agony this world has ever seen. For we are all born enemies of God. And being forsaken by an enemy is not as bad as if you have eternally been the beloved Son of God. And suddenly your loving Father hates you, because it was holy hatred of justice that he tasted on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there the wrath of God pressed down on him to everlasting damnation. And there he suffered not just for the sins of one or two people, but he felt the full weight of the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. And the point is not that we get sidetracked tonight on election and Jesus dying only for his people. That'll come up later. The focus is simply on how heavy hell was for Jesus Christ, the undiluted wrath of God. And in doing this, the Catechism says he was the only propitiatory sacrifice. Now, you might say, well, what's a big theological word like that mean? Well, it's not just a word for seminary students. It's a word for everyone. And it can be understood and explained. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. And I'll show you that it's a biblical word and therefore we have to use it. And then I'll explain it. Whom God, speaking of Christ, has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins. So what is propitiation? It is the satisfying of the wrath of God. It means God's holy anger against sin is so completely satisfied because full payment has been made. And therefore, God's anger is gone. You see, God's anger is not a temper tantrum. It's not a quick flash of anger like we have as people that simply disappears. No, when God's anger is aroused, that anger doesn't stop. It doesn't get any less until payment in full has been made through suffering in hell. Only hell can propitiate the anger of God. Children, you're supposed to get a glimpse of propitiation when your dad has to give you a spanking. And when you disobey and you need to feel the firm hand, you confess your sin and you say you're sorry, your dad gives you a hug, and it's all over. And the stern look on his face is replaced with the loving pleasure he has in his son or his daughter. And then it's over. And you can walk back into the kitchen holding your dad's hand with a smile on your face and his. And as you feel your dad's pleasure and love, you realize why he had to discipline you that way. But with this difference, God's anger can only be propitiated if eternal hell has been paid in full. And that is what happened on the cross. Because he was God, all of hell eternally could be squeezed into 3 hours. He made propitiation. And when he said it is finished, the holy frown that has been on the face of God since the first human being sinned was replaced with a warm smile. That was God's purpose in sending his own dear son to the cross, so that everyone who is covered by the blood of the cross can find Jehovah's kindly face as we sing in the Psalter. And that's what the Catechism means by saying he suffered in order to redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, the smiles of God, and righteousness a perfect record before God, and eternal life, that is, with no more suffering. And now, instead of wrath, God can reveal love to all those who turn to Him through the Savior. Another example of propitiation. Imagine a fire starts in a lumber yard. As long as there is dry wood to burn, that blaze will continue. But as soon as there's nothing left to burn, the fire will go out completely. The fires of God's holy anger can only burn where there's sin. And where that is the case, nothing and no one can put it out. But once full payment has been made, the wrath of God has nothing left to burn. It must go out. It stops. It's gone. And on the cross, God's wrath burned itself out in the body and soul of His sinless Son. To say it reverently, God's holy anger can find nothing to burn anymore when God looks at the lives of those who are joined to Christ by faith. It is impossible. It's burned out forever. And here is the wonder of the gospel. To everyone who turns in faith and trusts in Jesus Christ, who is lifted up on the cross and proclaimed to sinners, God's frown forever has become a smile. What comfort that should be to the heart of everyone who's convicted of sin. God has supplied a Savior who is everything you need. He has done His work so well and thoroughly that God promises eternal life to all who believe in Him, to whosoever, for God so loved the world. Yes, the very world described in Isaiah 53 and John 19, who despised and rejected and hated His own dear Son. That world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There is no other way. There is no third way. You are either under the wrath of God or you are not. You are either considered by God a defiant, hell-deserving rebel, or a redeemed, embraced child. There is no third way. There is no in-between. Are you still under wrath tonight? But what a comfort propitiation is to every believer. It means, to use a word that should be familiar to you from cooking, no stick pans, wrath-proof. Yes, God's wrath cannot stick anymore. It finds nothing to burn, dear believer. Oh, every child of God needs to hear this over and over again. I remember once with Reverend Bilkus as a student visiting an older couple on Vancouver Island. This dear sister in the Lord discussed during this visit her struggle with conviction of sin. And she said, I still so often feel the burden of my sin. And I wonder, is it really gone? And the answer is, yes, it's gone. As long as you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you need not doubt. It's gone. Forever gone. But the second application is this: Jesus Christ's suffering forever changes the meaning of suffering that His dear children still must endure in this world. And that's why cancer means something different for a believer than for an unbeliever. And even though becoming a child of God means the wrath of God is forever burned out when it comes to you, this doesn't mean you get a get-out-of-suffering card upon believing. But the suffering of every believer now has a different purpose: to reveal the glory, grace, and truth of Jesus Christ, to polish God's own work, to bring out the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Suffering has now, to quote John Calvin, become a triumphant chariot in which the people of God ride towards heavenly joys and glories. God is using them to ripen you for glory and to make you fit to come home with Him. How can we be sure? The Catechism very wisely and pastorally presses this question. And it emphasizes this not just by telling us the meaning of the suffering of Jesus Christ, but it zeroes in on another detail of that suffering that again emphasizes what God says to us in the suffering of His Son, the Mediator. And that's our second point: acquittal being declared free through his condemnation before the judge. And then we're turned to one of only two people. Did you ever notice that? There's only a couple of human beings mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. Mary, Jesus, and Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate? That almost seems to dignify him. In every church around the world, his name is regularly heard. Do you realize whose name you hear? Paul's name is not in the creed. Peter is not mentioned. Why Pilate? Well, first, simply to show us it was real history. This isn't a man-made myth. This isn't a fairy story. This isn't a human religion. It happened in our world with real historical people. But there's a more important reason. Pilate is emphasized here that it wasn't just because the people who wrote the Apostles' Creed thought it was a good idea. No, it's because God himself makes sure to tell us in all four Gospels in great detail, right down to the conversations in detail between Jesus and Pilate, more than any other judge. God is saying something. That the condemnation pronounced by Pilate as a judge and servant of God, regardless of his intentions, reflected God's own sentence. This seems to be a knot too tough to untangle. Because what Pilate did was a mockery of justice. It was wrong and it was sin. Pilate had the solemn duty under God's law, as well as under Roman law, to only condemn the guilty and only release the innocent. But Pilate did the opposite. Three times he says solemnly, sitting on the judgment throne, "I find no fault in him at all." He's innocent, and yet Pilate sits down and condemns him too. Now, that was sin on Pilate's part. Jesus told Pilate that in John 19:11. The greater sin was the Jewish leaders who demanded it. But we need to see that God makes this injustice picture his justice. Pilate didn't think of himself at that moment standing before the Lamb of God who takes away all the sin of the world. But God does want us to see that. Pilate was a judge with authority from God, and that's true of every judge in every courtroom in the world. He or she has borrowed authority. The power of the sword has been given by God to those earthly judges. Romans 13. Even Caesars and Pilates are messengers of God's wrath in this world. That doesn't take away from their sin. They'll be held responsible by God for misusing that authority in his name. But God did stand behind this double pronouncement of Pilate about Jesus Christ in this way. It contained gospel truth. Pilate never realized till it was too late. God wanted this trial recorded so that we would all realize the same two things we saw this morning. That first, there is no fault in Jesus. He's innocent. And then in his condemnation to the cross, for he's punished not for his sins, but for sinners' gain. God did this so that there would be more proof for the struggling heart of the child of God and for the heart of the person who, feeling his sins, wonders whether or not he can and may or should believe. So our catechism puts it beautifully, he being innocent and yet condemned might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And because of that, to quote Romans 8, chapter 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what that means? The final sentence in God's court case on the day of judgment that he will prosecute against every one of his people, the verdict has already been pronounced. Jesus Christ was declared innocent and yet condemned, and you, believer, are guilty before him, and yet you will be declared righteous in that courtroom. And therefore, you can face that future trial as a good day that holds no more terrors, for there is no more condemnation. So far we've seen that Jesus' suffering brings the comfort of propitiation and the comfort of being free from condemnation. But there's one more detail that we need to see in his suffering. Why did he suffer on a cross? And that's to show us that there is blessing through his shouldering the curse. Now, at first glance, this doesn't seem to mean much. After all, the Romans crucified tens of thousands of people, not just Jesus Christ. And yet, God was overruling here too to give us a graphic word picture of the meaning of Jesus' death. Already 1,400 years before Jesus hung on a cross, God had set apart being hung on a tree that is on wood as worthy of special horror, Deuteronomy 21. Those who are hung on wood to die are accursed of God. Now, obviously, the death of every sinner who dies unrepentant is the curse of God. But God highlighted this particular form of death to stress the curse when it came to his son. Why? So that when Jesus was hung on the cross, the first thing that anyone who knows his Bible would say is, there is a cursed man. What is the curse of God? You know, we live in a society where they throw out curses, dreadful words, as if they were cheap, meaningless trinkets. You can hardly walk through a mall or a public space without hearing about words like hell and damnation. But a curse is not just name-calling. A curse calls on the living God, the judge of all men, to send to hell. And little do many cursers want to face the fact that the one to whom they appeal will judge them for abusing his holy curses. When God pronounces a curse, that's not a flash of temper tantrum. That's the solemn, irreversible sentence of the judge of heaven and earth, of the living and the dead, that you are condemned to suffer forever. Just read Deuteronomy 28, where all the curses of God are listed. It's one of the longest chapters in the Bible, and every curse there means suffering. God's curses are not empty words. They are powerful judgments. They are the sentence of wrath. All who are condemned in the courtroom of God are cursed. And the curse of God means you've lost the right to every one of his blessings, and you have the right only to suffering. And that's it. And that's why all of creation groans under the curse with us. The thorns and the sweat and the tears and the death pronounced in Genesis 3 are all God's curse. For whom are these curses? Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things demanded in the word of God, the law especially, to do them all. Every sinner is cursed by God. But the wonder is this. Jesus Christ died a cursed death. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. Now there's no more curse to those who are redeemed by Jesus Christ. Now instead of the right to suffering, those who are redeemed have the right to every blessing. Should we come back to the foretaste, children, the pizza? Every good thing that a believer enjoys in this world, every pleasure, is a foretaste of heaven. A foretaste of heavenly joys and glories. There will be no suffering in heaven, only endless pleasure and joy. God will eternally shower his people there with the blessings and love that Jesus Christ deserves. And in a new world where all the curse is gone and removed, and all because Jesus Christ died a cursed death. At the beginning of the sermon, I used that little word, suffering. It's so deep. It reaches to the depths of hell, and it climbs to the heights of heaven. But where does it leave you tonight? Do you listen tonight as someone on whom God's wrath and curse still rests? Do you listen as someone who has been condemned by the righteous judge of the living and the dead? That's so how this sermon should make you tremble. Every time you have a headache and bump your finger or pinch it in a door, God is saying something to you. He's reminding you of where you're headed. He's giving you a foretaste of hell. And yet he also gives you tastes of his goodness in heaven. Why? So that you would tremble at the sinfulness of sin. And yet realizing how good God is, you would run to him and say, Lord, I surrender unconditionally. Do anything to me and in me. And make me right with thee. And take Jesus' blood and sprinkle it on me. Even now, the one Savior who suffered is proclaimed to you. He can do for you all of these things. He can remove from you the wrath of God, propitiating it forever. Take away the sentence of condemnation and give you blessings instead of cursings. Don't put off trusting in Him for a moment. Amen.